Some years ago, outside the central headquarters of our church in Belfast, on the steps of Church House, each morning a man used to come. I suppose he was in those days described as a tramp. His hair was long and tatty, his clothes were torn and well worn, and he wore the same clothes day in and day out. He had a rope around his waist to keep his trousers up, and he was ill-shaven, and, well, it was very obvious that he was someone who had possibly chosen to live the way that he did. He never asked for money from anybody going in and out, nor did anybody seem to give him any. And people who went in and out of the building seemed to view him in different ways. But I can remember on one occasion going into a bank in Belfast, and he was standing in the queue in the bank in front of me. And I was utterly amazed at the substantial amount of money that he withdrew from the cashier at that particular time. But on one occasion coming up to Christmas, he went missing. He'd been coming there for years. And people started to inquire, one or two of the folks who took an interest in him, as to where he might be. And after inquiries were made, it was discovered that he had gone to London. And he wanted to fulfill the ambition of a lifetime. And the ambition was to spend Christmas Eve out in Waterloo Station. And then he would return back again to Belfast after Christmas. And that's precisely what he did. In Acts chapter 3, it tells a story about a man who daily sat outside the temple in Jerusalem begging, not as a result of choice, but as a consequence of necessity. He was crippled from birth. He was taken there day and daily by those who were his friends, and they took the view that if he was placed there because of the poverty of his condition, that those who would be going up to the temple might be kindly disposed to assist him in some sort of a way and make sure that he had enough resources in order to keep body and soul alive and together, not only on that day, but on a subsequent occasion. And he took the view, too, that religious people would be more kindly disposed to him possibly than others, and they would want to alleviate his plight. And so we read that on one occasion, Peter and John were going up to the temple, and they became the immediate target of this man who was accustomed to beg at that particular point. And I want us this morning to look at three things associated with this particular story. And the first thing I want you to look at is the request that was made. For this man, what was he doing? He was focusing exclusively on the here and now. He was focusing on his penniless state, his pitiful condition, and his quest for charity. His horizons were very narrow. There was no broader appreciation or understanding of the possibility of a better day. He simply took the view he will always remain as he was, taken there day and daily, lurching from one crisis to another, with no possibility of things ever being different or better. And in reality, I think we could say that he was not to blame because he knew no lifestyle that was any better. And in some respects, is this not a carbon copy of how so many people live today? They live today and for tomorrow, focusing exclusively on the physical and on the material. If health is good, if resources are adequate, and if personal priorities in life are being met, and there are few unforeseen diversions and interruptions in life, and living for self continues as they plan, they take the rough with the smooth, and they leave it at that. We all know the first question of the Shorter Catechism, which asks, what is man's chief end? Or to put it in another way, what is the purpose of life? And the answer, of course, is that the purpose of life is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. But here was something that was totally absent from the aspiration of this man at the gate of the temple. He wasn't thinking about God. He wasn't thinking about anything to do with the spiritual. He was exclusively focusing on his situation as it was at the time. And so often isn't that the case with so many people today? And in so many cases today, there is a total disconnect between themselves and God. There are so many people today, and they feel that the gospel is something that is irrelevant. If life can go on, one day following the other, trudging along, yes, the odd interruption of discomfort and what we would not choose for ourselves, well, we do take the rough with the smooth, and that's how it is. First of all, there was the request that was made. Second thing I want you to notice is the response that was given. These two apostles, having been, as it were, confronted by a request, are now required in some way to respond. They personally would have been well aware of the attitude of Jesus to those who were in need. They possibly would have heard Jesus speak to the rich young ruler, and you remember, he said to him, "Sell whatever you have and give to the poor." They would have known from the listening to Jesus as he preached the Sermon on the Mount how that Jesus would have been alluding to the fact that it was the responsibility of those who were Christians and followers of his to be interested in people who were poor. Yet we discover that when these men were going up to the temple, their attitude, Peter and John's attitude to the beggar, appears initially to have been a contradiction and a reversal of all that they would have learnt from the feet of Jesus Christ. Because what did Peter say? He said, "Look at us." Well, that was the first thing that would have brought hope to this particular man. After all, probably the majority of people going up into the temple would have passed by and they wouldn't have had eye contact, so that there would have been no embarrassment at passing this man. But here was Peter stopping, looking, and addressing this man. So immediately, he was going to have some hope. His hope was going to be built up. "I'm going to get something from these people." Only to be dashed by what Peter actually said. "Silver and gold have I none." His heart that would have been inflated because he thought he was going to get something, if they were paying attention to him, would now have fallen again. But what did Peter say? "Silver and gold have I none, but such as I have give I you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, arise and walk." What was Peter doing? Peter was now expressing the reality of his own personal bankruptcy, materially, as he sought to focus this man's attention on something that was infinitely greater. And the church down through the years at times has often majored on the wrong emphasis. The story's told about the famous philosopher Thomas Aquinas, who was being shown round the treasures of the Vatican by the Pope. And Thomas Aquinas listened to what the Pope said when he said to him, "No longer can the church say, 'Silver and gold have I none.'" And quick as a flash, Thomas Aquinas replied, "Neither can the church say, 'Arise, take up your bed and walk.'" You see, the spiritual dimension of church life is very often absent in the thinking of people. And we perceive of the church as that place that we go on a Sunday morning, that place that we have friends who go to, that place where we can call upon in certain times of both crisis and happiness within life. But we do not focus primarily on the real purpose and meaning and existence of the church, which is a place where we can come and where we can learn and where we can put into practice what God wants of us, and that is to chiefly glorify Him through the lives that we live. A place where we can learn about becoming God's children and living as God's children. I've often used the illustration, and I'm sure many of you have in some ways heard people say what I'm about to articulate in a moment, that, you know, you maybe, some of you men maybe come to a funeral, and if I could tell you the number of people who I've heard at funerals as we walk out of the graveyard turn and say to me, you know, well, you know, we're all going the same way, we're all God's children anyway. That is a heresy that has been peddled by the devil for years. We're not all God's children. We're all created by God. But we become God's children. I've used the illustration about talking to a wee boy one day, and he was 12 years of age, and he was looking forward to his birthday. Why was he looking forward to his birthday? Because he was going to be 13. And, well, what was so special about 13? Well, at 13, he was going to become a teenager. Before he was 13, he was not a teenager, but he would become it. In other words, when he became a teenager, he then was something that previously he was not. John 1 tells us, for as many as receive him, that is Jesus, to them give he the right to become a child of God. We become a child of God. It's not something we are by birth. It's something that we become by the new birth. And the question we've got to ask ourselves as we join in church today is, have we experienced the new birth? And what is the new birth? The new birth is just not a matter of moral improvement. It's not a matter of turning over a new leaf. It's not a matter of making a New Year's resolution. The new birth is a supernatural work of God's Spirit in your heart and mine, enabling us to exercise saving faith as we become children of God. And we need to ask ourselves this morning, am I a child of God or am I not? Because we're simply one thing or the other. It was Augustus Toplady, the author of the well-known hymn Rock of Ages, summed it up so clearly when he penned the words, "Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to the cross I cling." As we exercise saving faith in the work that Jesus Christ did when he died on the cross, then we can know that assurance of salvation. There was a request that was made, a request for help. There was the response that was given, and that was leading to a greater understanding of God's love to this man. And then there was a reaction that was forthcoming. There were a series of reactions, if you look at the passage, that followed this man's healing. First of all, there was the reaction of the man. And the fact that the first action of this man was to go into the temple is significant. Because of his previous condition of being physically challenged, he would have been barred from being allowed to enter the inner courts of the temple. He was an outsider who could, unfortunately, with his particular condition, never become an insider. But now things were different as a result of his encounter with Peter and John. But more importantly, they were different because of his encounter with Jesus Christ. His response to the miracle was very simple. He wanted to genuinely be engaged in worship, and this was a clear evidence of the fact that he wanted to bring glory to God. A true desire to worship is something that always follows genuine conversion. It was the famous Scottish preacher Duncan Campbell who once wrote this: "Salvation just means that the Son of God has brought me in touch with God personally, and I am possessed and thrilled by something and someone infinitely greater than myself, and therefore I want to become a worshiper." Why are you in church this morning? Because you always come. Because it's more difficult to stay at home than to come. Or are you here because you genuinely want to worship God? The reaction of this man was to worship God. But then look at the reaction of the worshippers, the people who were already in the temple. We read that they were amazed because they recognized that this was the man who was brought daily and set at the gate of the temple. And this must also be saying something about us, that when we become a child of God, that there should be a noticeable difference in our lives. Professor Wright, in a book he wrote called The Mission of God's People, said this, and it's so true, that the world will be interested in our claims about God only when it sees a visible evidence of a different way of living. Or to put it another way, the world will see no reason to pay any attention to our claims about our invisible God if it sees no visible difference between the lives of those who make such claims and those who don't. What is this saying to those of us who are Christians? It's saying that as Christians, we should be engaged in the priorities of the Christian life. And that is seeking to win people for Jesus Christ. Not, as it were, getting involved in all the things that so often happen, even in church life, where we get ourselves all hung up in respect of pettiness and all sorts of things. And when we do that, then the world outside, looking at us, sees that we are spoiling our witness and we're destroying our credibility as ambassadors of the gospel. You see, the worshippers recognized in the temple on that particular occasion that this man was a credible witness. There was not only the action of the man and the action of the worshippers, but there was the action that this man's healing gave to Peter and John. You see, it gave Peter and John the opportunity then to explain to the worshippers why this man had been healed. And we read that Peter and John, as it were, were able to articulate and to express the fact that it was through Jesus Christ, who the authorities had crucified on the cross, but whom God had raised from the dead, it was through faith in him and the power of God that this man now walked. And the people were listening, and Peter and John were preaching the gospel, and people were responding. And we read that there was a great number of people responded. But then there was also the reaction, not only of Peter and John being able to articulate the gospel, but there was the reaction that was coming from the religious authorities. We read in Acts 4:1-4 that the priests and the captain of the guard and the Sadducees came to Peter and John while they were speaking to the people. They were greatly disturbed because the apostles were teaching the people, proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection of the dead. They seized Peter and John, and because it was evening, they put them in jail till the next day. Many who heard the message believed, so the number of men who believed grew to about 5,000. Now, does that not seem somewhat strange? The religious authorities were the people who were reacting in a hostile manner to the curing of this man from his immobility, and also the preaching of Peter and John in respect of the gospel. And is that not something that is very sad? Is it not true to say that there are many people today, and it's unfortunate that we can put them under the label of religious, but they react at times in a hostile manner to the preaching of the gospel? I can remember a number of years ago in Trinity, there was a man who was in his 70s, went into hospital. And during his time in hospital, when I visited him, he confided in me, even though he was a member of the church committee and would never have missed church morning or evening, that he was not a Christian. And that he was uneasy in his life because he wasn't a Christian, and I had the privilege of leading him to the Lord. But when he got better again, and he got back into church life, and he got involved with certain people who were in the circle that he was involved in, and who were equally involved in church life circles, they turned to him and they said, "What on earth did you do that for?" In fact, one person said to him, "We see that you have joined the God Squad." People who were religious, who were church people, but who were pouring scorn on this particular man because he had responded to the gospel and he had assurance of heaven. I wonder, is there anybody in here today? And you pour scorn on those who respond to the gospel. And the reason that they poured scorn on this particular man was one simple reason. It was as sure as the nose was on your face that he was a challenge to their religious life, which was such that they didn't believe in being born again by the Spirit of God. This week, towards the end of the week, I have got the responsibility of going on behalf of the Presbyterian Church to Limerick. And I'm going to be a delegate at the Church of Ireland General Synod. And I don't know what that means really, but I'm going. But I was thinking about, when I was thinking about it, it reminded me of a story of a great Anglican bishop, Bishop Taylor Smith. And one day he was preaching in a cathedral. And he was preaching on the subject of the new birth. And he was encouraging the congregation in front of him to respond to the gospel. And he said, "You know, it's important that all of us respond. It's important that members of the choir respond to the gospel. It's important that those who are in leadership within the church have responded to the gospel." And he looked down, and standing or sitting behind a lectern, there was the archdeacon of the cathedral. And he said, "It's even important that my good friend, the archdeacon here, responds to the gospel." The service closed. Everybody went home. The bishop went home to his residence. And late that evening, the telephone rang. It was the archdeacon. The archdeacon said to the bishop, "I was listening very carefully to what you said this morning, and I need to respond to the gospel." Could it be that there are some of us here, and we have been linked to Drumrea even through the generations, and we need to respond to the gospel? A gospel that has been faithfully proclaimed during the days of our brother Tom here, during the days of your last minister Hugh, and currently with Richard. And could it be that God is speaking to you, calling you to respond? And then, having responded, seeking to go out into the community in which you have come and seeking to live a life that is credible, that is not a contradiction to a profession, but is in keeping with what the non-Christian constituency expect of those who claim to be Christians. And as we do that, may the non-Christian constituency outside the building here look at us in here and May they say what this non-Christian constituency did in the days of the early church when they claimed, see how these Christians love one another. The request that was made, a request for help and spiritual help was given. We see that after that, the response was to worship and to spread the word. Yes, there was a negative reaction, but that negative reaction had to be superseded and followed by a positive explanation as to why this man had been healed and who had done the healing. May we listen to God's voice through his word, and may we respond appropriately. Let us pray. Father, we come this morning and we thank you for your word, and we pray that your Holy Spirit will indelibly imprint it upon our hearts as we exercise saving faith and seek to live for you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.